Let's pray as we come to this passage now. Father, we do pray that as we come to this very familiar passage, that you would be at work in our hearts, that though it is familiar, you would do a fresh new work in us, that your Spirit would be revealing himself to us, revealing all of your wondrous glory to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Great, so we're in this book called Luke, named after its author. And it's written 2,000 years ago. Okay, I just want us to think about how ridiculous this is. How ridiculous it is that we're looking at this now, okay? I mean, just think about it. Isn't it utterly ridiculous that we would be sat here today 2,000 years after it's been written, reading such an ancient book and reflecting on it? If you ever write anything in your lifetime that's being read in even maybe just 100 years, you're doing pretty well, right? But this is 2,000 years. That's basically unheard of. Do I need to get rid of this one, Andy? Is that the issue? Is that better? Good, okay. 2,000 years, okay? That's basically unheard of. I mean, maybe you've heard of the book, The Odyssey by Homer and the Iliad and those such books. Equally, they were written over 1,000 years, thousands of years ago. But it's clearly, as you read it, it's clearly mythical. It's clearly written as myth. But what we have here is not written as myth. This is clearly a history book. A history book that was carefully investigated. This guy Luke, he explains that. He explains that he travelled around and he visited the places that Jesus went to. He interviewed eyewitnesses, people who had walked alongside Jesus, who had talked to him and touched him. And he wanted to make sure that his account was recorded so that people would know exactly what happened in accurate, reliable detail. Listen to how he starts the account. On to the next slide, please, Annabelle.
You wake it up.
For Christmas this year, please bring me a new clicker that works. So this is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Listen to how Luke starts. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke's really clear, isn't he? He wants Theophilus to know the certainty of these things. This is a historical document. And so as we start this account in verse 5, he immediately gives us the details, dating it and setting it in its historical context, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, Judea is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And at this time, it was under the rule of Herod, the king, also commonly known as Herod the Great or Herod the First, who ruled Israel and Judah from around 37 BC. Okay, so we know when that happened. And he was appointed the ruler of the Jews under the authority of the Romans. So this is a historical document that we're looking at this morning. And maybe this king is exactly the kind of person we might expect in a detailed historic account. But actually, he is not going to be the center of this story. In fact, he is just a footnote. He is a footnote marking the date. And he'll only reappear a couple of more times in the narrative. Because what we'll see is that this is no ordinary history book. The people Luke chooses to follow closely and to fill his account with the recorded detail of are not the kind of people we ordinarily find in the pages of history. Especially not the kind of history that survives 2,000 years. Because today we're going to be introduced through this historical account to some people who in the grand scheme of things we would never in a million years expect to have heard about outside of their town or their own neighbourhood and their own generation, let alone throughout history, to be known by people of every tribe and tongue and nation across the planet. Three people that you and I would never have expected to have heard of if it wasn't for this world-changing, history-defining, cataclysmic moment that they encounter in this narrative. As God himself reaches down into their ordinary lives to draw them to his story. The greatest story ever told. The most impossible story ever written. A story that would be written off as myth and fiction if it wasn't for the fact that it is the story of truth himself. The truth stepping into the world, into ordinary people's lives to reveal himself. This is the history that Luke is recording for us. And the fact that we still hold it in our hands today and celebrate it every year is testament to its truth. And so, as we heard in the reading a moment ago, the first people that Luke introduces us to in this important historical document are characters that are very random. A random old couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. But I'm mostly going to leave Chris to talk about them next week. Because today we're going to focus our time on the other as yet insignificant young lady. Who we find about going about her mundane day-to-day business in this little town of Nazareth. In fact, the fact that Luke specifies that it's Nazareth, a city of Galilee, probably means that he is aware that those who would have been reading it would probably never have heard of it. It's a largely unknown town in the middle of nowhere. And here is this young lady, probably no older than 15. Maybe she's hanging out some washing or tidying up after breakfast or sewing up some old worn-out garments. Another day in the life in sleepy Nazareth. Her name, Luke tells us, is Mary. It's a familiar name to us, isn't it? And you're probably thinking, yeah, I know all about her. I know her story. But here's the thing. We don't know the story of any other peasant girl in Nazareth having a baby in the first century AD. And why would we? Because there'd be nothing special about it. The fact that we're still remembering this story over 2,000 years later is because it's no ordinary event. If you're here today and you're skeptical, I suggest that you need to consider that. It clearly has defined our culture ever since. The story of this girl shouldn't have gone any further. If this young girl was making up the story, maybe to cover her illegitimate child, then it would have been forgotten immediately. She has no influence, no position to mean she should be listened to whatsoever. There's only one reason we're still talking about it this day. And that's because what happens to her is a world-changing, history-defining, cataclysmic event. I can't really do justice to the drama of what happens next, and neither does Luke. He simply tells us in his matter-of-fact historian style that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. He's a historian. He just records it. As a heaven and earth meet in this world-changing moment, the angel Gabriel, sent by God from the realms of heaven, appears before this young peasant girl. And we're told that this mighty heavenly warrior speaks to her and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And with this simple greeting, all of the presuppositions and expectations of the world are turned on their heads, because of the God of the impossible envelops humble lives. You see, the craziness of all this for us is not simply that Luke, the historian, is choosing to record the story of a peasant girl and that we're sat here reading it. It's that God chose to write his story into the life of this peasant girl. That he chooses her to be the one to carry and give birth to his son, the king of all the earth. I mean, when Prince William and Kate and Harry and Meghan had their babies, it was big news, wasn't it? The whole world was interested. And actually, we're still interested when they're on our TV screens now. I mean, this guy is the most entertaining, hands down, most entertaining royal on the planet, isn't he? We love it when he's on our screens. But what we have here in our Bibles is something completely different. On a whole nother scale. This is a royal birth that is remembered throughout the world every year. We decorate our houses and feast and celebrate basically a whole month every year, 2,000 years later after the event. Because this is the birth of the eternal king. God himself stepping down into his creation. And yet his entry into the world was in the most humble and parochial of settings. God doesn't choose a princess or a noble woman to be his mother. He isn't born into a world of power and royalty. There is a complete absence of anything that the world would consider great. And that's no accident. God, in his infinite wisdom and power, chose for his son, Jesus, to start his life as he meant to go on, in complete humility, beginning life in the womb of a poor, insignificant Jewish girl. And this tells us so much about God. Our worldly tendency is to revere and honor the rich and idolize money and wealth and power. And equally, to be ashamed and embarrassed of poverty. Yet this is the very life that King Jesus chose. Jesus, who deserves all the honor, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. It is shocking. And it seems that in this moment, Mary is indeed shocked. Verse 29 in our English translation says, she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. It's a beautifully English translation, isn't it? She was greatly troubled, trying to discern what this might mean. In other words, she is totally, crazily confused and terrified. She hasn't got a clue what on earth is going on. What? Favored? Me? An angel of the Lord in my living room? What's going on? But the angel continues, "Do not be afraid." Easy for him to say. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary says, Okay, got it. Right. Yeah, that will make sense now. No. She's like, wait, what? How would this be? Since I'm a virgin. Verse 34. She understands simple biology. It's simply not possible. Yet notice, she doesn't dispute that this word from the Lord can be accomplished, or even that it will be. She simply asks to know how. And graciously, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow, will envelop, will cover you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is about to be put on display here. We're told the Holy Spirit will come in power, verse 35, to bring about a miracle conception by God's power. The conception of a human child born of a woman, but with God for a father. The child will not be the son of any man. And so as God takes on human form, he will not carry the curse that every human has carried, the curse of their father, Adam. He will be the perfect man, the only man who has ever lived who will not sin, who will not reject the Father. Because he will be the God-man, fully human and fully God. And as if that isn't enough, Angel Gabriel goes on, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary would have surely well known the deep sorrow of her elderly family relatives' infertility. But it turns out God has been involved in another impossible conception in first century Judea at this time. And so now, as Mary finds some composure, which in itself must have been a work of the Holy Spirit, she responds to the angel by saying, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." What a staggering response. I don't know about you, but if this had happened to me, that would not have been my reaction. I'd have been shouting, "Oh yeah, that's right. Did you hear that, everyone? I am God's favored one. About time I got some recognition." And maybe that reveals a bit more about me. But God is at work in and through Mary. Mary, who is far from perfect. We see that as the gospel accounts unfold. But who, as God reveals his precious and very great promises, his plans and his purposes to her, is also giving her a humble heart to receive his word and to respond to him in quiet obedience and faith. Even when she doesn't get it, even when it seems really hard, even when she doesn't know what the future will hold. I mean, let's be real, there's no more daunting task than has been laid on any woman in the whole of history than to be the mother of the Messiah. We might have expected her to have a few more questions, to be a bit more like, "Hang on a minute, don't get me wrong, I believe you, Gabriel, I mean, you're an angel. I'm just wondering, how is this going to go down with my parents and with Joseph and the rest of Nazareth? How is it that Mary can respond as she does?" Because she has received the answer to her only question of how. Nothing will be impossible with God. And she believes it. And herein lies the answer to why this young village girl at the bottom of the social ladder, unknown, unheard of, is known and seen and favored by God. Because she knows him. She knows the eternal creator and sustainer of the earth. She hears his voice. She recognizes his word when it is spoken. And she bows in awestruck wonder and obedience. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. It's incredible. But actually, the heart that Mary has been given is actually the heart that the Lord gives to all believers. It's the heart that leads missionaries to give up all the trappings of a comfortable Western life and to go and proclaim Jesus in difficult places. It's the heart that has led countless martyrs to lose their lives in the face of severe persecution across history. Oh, that we would all exercise the same blessed spirit of faith. That we would be willing and prepared to go anywhere, do anything, be anything in the service of the Lord. This morning, if you sense a hardness or indifference in your heart today to God's plans for your life, ask him to renew his heart in you today. Ask him to give you this humility, that humility that maybe you once had. And as if to give us further illustration of what a heart of faith looks like, Luke now shows us a similar humility in Elizabeth, Mary's family member. Because Mary now goes to visit this old relative, Elizabeth, and as Mary approaches, now carrying the promised Son of God in her womb, we're told, verse 41, that this little unborn baby, John, jumps for joy inside Elizabeth's womb. Isn't that a wonderful image? That even before his birth, before he can walk or talk, John is proclaiming Jesus as his king. And Luke says that Elizabeth too is filled with the Holy Spirit as she cries out, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." And that's all the confirmation that Mary needs. She sees clearly that God is about to change the course of all human history. And so she breaks into song of praise, which shows us the humble heart praises the God of the impossible. In the new term, we're actually going to be looking at 1 Samuel, the book that we opened our time with. And right at the beginning of that book, in chapter 2, we meet a woman called Hannah. Now, Hannah, as Bert was saying, has no children. And she was mocked and ridiculed by other women because of it. And she prayed earnestly that the Lord would give her a son. And he did. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah sings a song of praise, which is very similar to Mary's song. It seems that Mary is so steeped in Scripture, or at least she is so filled with the Spirit, that when she breaks out in praise, the words that come naturally to her lips parallel the words of this scripture in 1 Samuel. Like Hannah and many of the psalmists, she begins with the overflowing emotion of joy and thanksgiving. Mary's entire being is caught up in praise to God. And what a beautiful expression she uses. My soul magnifies the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? It's an expression that suggests that her soul understands and feels and gives voice to the greatness of God. It's a living example of how when we find joy in God, in his great promises, it not only fills us with hope and happiness, but it brings him glory. And that's great news. Because our sole purpose in life is to know him and to give him the glory. And sometimes that might feel like a terrible burden if we weren't told that the only way to fulfill it is to simply be happy in the mercy of God. To to fall into his arms, to give him our whole self, body, mind, and soul, to give our past, our present, and our future into his hands happily. This is what magnifies God most. And that is what Mary is expressing here. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. You see, many brought up in the Catholic religion hold Mary high above any other, almost like a deity. And they venerate her as sinless. And they basically worship her. But Mary hasn't taken his affirmation of her as favored as a suggestion that she is righteous in and of herself. She recognizes her need as a sinner to be saved and forgiven by her holy and merciful God as she rejoices in that salvation. But this doesn't mean we shouldn't admire her in this moment. She is a wonderful example who points us to our Lord and Saviour through her humility. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, she sings. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Mary sees with prophetic insight that she will be known and remembered for all generations. But not for anything that she has done, but rather for what he has displayed in and through her. She knows her God is mighty, completely unlimited in his power, able to override the very patterns of science and nature that he created in the first place, if he chooses. The nations are a drop in his bucket. The people like ants. Their lives like grass, we're told in the Psalms. And she knows her God is holy. He is completely set apart from the world, free from sin. His ways are not our ways. He is separate from and exalted above all creation. All his attributes are perfect, and they hold together in a perfect harmony called holiness. And if that isn't incredible enough, what Mary is glimpsing is that the way that this mighty and holy God is expressing his might and holiness at this moment in his history is through her. Mary from Nazareth. She sees that God's character is on display as he begins the fulfillment of his awesome plan by doing great things in her lowly life. And her words are both a warning and an encouragement to Theophilus and to us. Theophilus, who Luke is writing to. Not to make the common mistake that because God is great, he favors great people. Or that he holds in high regard what the world holds in high regard. Do you think you need to become great to serve God? To be used by him? Do you think you need to be something better than you are? More eloquent, more beautiful, better educated, with more resources? Youth, do you think you need to wait until you're older to serve God? Or more senior people amongst us? Do you think you've missed your opportunity? Do you think you need to be more healthy, more together, less messed up and broken? Because exactly the opposite is the case. Both Elizabeth and Mary prove it. And this fills Mary's heart with joy as she recognizes that God loves to raise up those who call on his mercy, especially the lowly. She mentions this three times. Verse 50, he has mercy on those who fear him. Verse 52, he has exalted those of low degree. And verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. God can do great things, impossible things in your life, wherever you are, whatever situation you find yourself in, however you feel. What was asked of Mary was a unique responsibility to carry the Son of God in her womb. But he has given everyone who knows him the responsibility to carry the news of his Son out into the world. We are called to serve him. The only requirement is that you see him for who he is, and that your heart bows in awe. In fact, it turns out God actually reveals his holiness through exalting the lowly and bringing down the arrogant and proud. Because it's the humble heart that rightly understands its complete dependence on God. And so we see it's a theme throughout the Bible that the poor are humble both materially and in spirit. Sorry, it's those who are humble, poor in material and in spirit, that are far closer to the kingdom of God than the rich and proud. Jesus himself says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." It's easy for us to fall into the trap, for church to become a comfortable place for the middle classes. Like the disciples and the Pharisees, we can easily fall into thinking that Jesus couldn't possibly be interested in those that the world are interested in. At least our lack of outreach and engagement in the more deprived areas would suggest that that is our thinking. But Mary would suggest otherwise. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Mary sees clearly that God is not impressed by the rich and famous, the powerful and the proud. And Luke is very aware of who he's writing to, Theophilus. As a ranking Roman official, he is undoubtedly rich and powerful and maybe a little proud. And so Mary's song here is not just a beautiful expression of thanksgiving and joy, there's also a word of warning here. And Luke records it as if to say, "Theophilus, look at what God is really like. He's not the least impressed by you. The path of salvation lies in you turning away from your ego and towards the only one worthy of your awe and wonder." And isn't it beautiful? Can you see the wonder of this truth? That the great and holy God should magnify his greatness by blessing the lowly who admire his greatness, and by bringing down the proud who resent his greatness. But this attitude isn't something he demands of us from afar. And we've seen today, he himself became lowly. It is a miracle beyond our understanding that God would become a poor baby, laid in an animal's feeding trough for his first bed, despised and rejected through his life and murdered in the most cruel fashion. It's why all other religions reject that. What ridiculousness. Why on earth would God choose to do that? And Mary is yet to see how God ultimately will fulfill the salvation plan that he is working out in her very womb. But in years to come, she will watch the child she is about to bear be hung upon a cross before her, as he, the Messiah, takes the sin of the world upon himself to rescue and redeem and transform proud and haughty hearts into humble, worshipful hearts. Because just like Mary, he says to you today, greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you. His work is not done. Will you receive him into your heart today? Mary and Elizabeth are wonderful heroines in Luke's account. And that's because they are a living example of the kind of humility that only Christ himself can bring by his Spirit. Let's ask that God would work that same heart in us today again. That whatever he asks of us, whatever situation we find ourselves in, whatever we lack, would we magnify him like Mary? And would we echo her words? Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Maybe you'd like to pray with someone after the service. Maybe the Lord has been speaking to you this morning and reigniting your heart for him. I want to encourage you, find someone, pray with them. Ask that the Spirit would continue his work in you as you head out the door today. Maybe you've heard this and it's caught you afresh. You've never accepted Jesus. Will you receive him today? Again, please find someone to pray with. I would love to pray with you. Because that is an amazing moment in your life. A cataclysmic moment. Because Jesus changes everything. Let's take a moment now to reflect on what we've heard. And I'll lead us in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have revealed yourself through your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that as we come to this story, such a familiar story, that we can see that this is the moment that changed everything. Lord, we are humbled that you would even consider us, and Lord, we find great joy in knowing that you chose to save us from our own sinful hearts, from our proud and arrogant hearts. Lord, would you be at work again in all of those who have received you this morning? And would you use us for your glory in our humble states? And Lord, would you reveal yourself again this Christmas to any who don't yet know you? And would you begin a great and joyful work in them too, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.